I'd encourage you to open your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We are this morning in the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be considering this paragraph that is verses 1 through 7. I find myself in a somewhat unique position this morning for our church, for this assembly. That is that 2 weeks ago we began this paragraph. We really began what I had prepared as one sermon. I was committed to dealing with these seven verses, this paragraph, all at once. And the closer we came to 2 Sundays ago, realized that there was just too much material for us to consider in one message. And so 2 weeks ago, we got a good start. Made it partway through and somewhat unceremoniously just ended, brought everything to a conclusion, and said, we will pick back up 2 weeks from now. The temptation that you face in public speaking then is to tell yourself, well, there are a lot of people here this morning who weren't here 2 weeks ago, and probably a lot of the people that were here 2 weeks ago don't even remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so you feel this pressure to review and recover to the point that we'd just be preaching 2 weeks ago all over again, which means we'd be stretching this paragraph from one sermon to 2 sermons to 3 sermons. And so I am trying to fight against the temptation to do that a little bit this morning. And so this is my caveat. If you were not with us 2 weeks ago, you probably should go on the church website and find the message and listen to it. It is labeled part one. And this is part two. And there are really some necessary explanations and descriptions of the opening verses of this paragraph that we simply do not have time to recover this morning. And you likely will have some questions raised for you from our continuing discussion. And hopefully you could have those questions answered by looking back at part one, the first sermon. Having said that, it is important for us to understand what the book of 1 Peter is about and how this paragraph fits into what Peter is trying to communicate to the believers to whom he's writing. He's writing in the context of increasing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, an increasing hostility in the culture and in the government that will very shortly explode into outright persecution of the Christian church. That persecution that will shortly begin after the writing of this letter would last for hundreds of years and really would be the soil that the early church was planted in, would mark the experience of early Christians. The church of Jesus Christ is born into persecution. And so Peter is writing to prepare his readers, to encourage them that Jesus meant what he said when he said, the world has hated me, and it will hate you because it has hated me. Peter there to hear those words from Jesus and to see the fulfillment of those things that Jesus said. And so he writes, in one sense, to encourage the believers to understand that this opposition, this difficulty that they're facing, does not mean that they've done something wrong or that God is not pleased with them. The reality is that sometimes in the Christian life, faithfulness to Christ brings difficulty and brings external opposition. But this letter is not merely a letter of encouragement. It is also a letter of exhortation. One of the first exhortations in the letter is a quotation from the Old Testament, this command to be holy as God is holy. We cannot have this mentality, particularly in difficulty and opposition, that we just hunker down in our Christianity. We have an obligation to continue to live lives that reflect the distinctive character of God, that displays the character of God to a lost world, even as that lost world becomes increasingly hostile to that demonstration of the character of God. That's why we've really tried to boil down the message of this letter to this statement, holy living in a hostile world. That is what Peter is exhorting believers toward. And in the second main section of the book, he begins by describing challenging relationships that exist as Christians seek to be faithful in a hostile world. Do we recognize as Christian people that there are sometimes difficult decisions to make about how to maintain our holiness, our distinctive lifestyle, as we live in a world that is unholy, that is opposed to God and opposed to us? There are sometimes vexing questions for us of how we navigate the institutions and the structures of our society and life here that seems to be permeated with sinfulness. Do we simply withdraw and enter into that kind of hunkering down mentality? Do we acquiesce to the culture? Really, Peter is calling Christians to neither of those extremes. He's calling us to biblical faithfulness, even in some of the most challenging relationships that exist for us in the world. He begins in chapter 2, verse 13, by describing a Christian's responsibility to government, even a wicked government. And Peter could write about submission to government in a day when the government was evil, was ruled by a Roman emperor. He moves on from that discussion to talk about the relationship between Christian slaves and their masters. And again, not just any kind of masters, but what about masters who are perverse, who are godless, who are unreasonable? And Peter communicates instructions there. In this paragraph, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Peter moves from government and what we would consider today to be at least something akin to our employment circumstance, from government to employment, and he moves within the home. And the seven verses that open chapter 3 communicate instructions, exhortations to wives and to husbands. Now, we noticed 2 weeks ago that we might think that this paragraph is somewhat lopsided because it communicates six verses of instruction to wives and reserves only one verse of instruction to husbands. And I could imagine some of the ladies here this morning saying, that doesn't seem quite fair. I pointed out 2 weeks ago that one verse to husbands is a fairly lengthy verse, if that makes you feel any better. But also, it seems that one of the reasons that Peter gives so much attention to these Christian wives is he is seeking to communicate encouragement and motivation for them in their faithfulness. He really begins with the exhortation, and then the majority of the time he spends encouraging them to be obedient to the exhortation. He recognizes that this is difficult, that this might be challenging. Once again, we find that he isn't really addressing wives, Christian wives in general, but he has in mind the circumstance of a Christian wife in a particularly difficult circumstance. And that is a Christian wife married to an unbelieving husband. A husband that he describes in the first verse as one who does not obey the word. Does not obey the word of God. That's a challenging situation and really is what Peter is addressing. It's noteworthy that when he addresses husbands, he seems to have in mind Christian husbands with Christian wives. Describes those wives as joint heirs, heirs together of the grace of life. A description of a believing woman. We might think that seems somewhat strange. Exhortations to Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. Exhortation to Christian husbands with Christian wives. And I would just conjecture, don't have a biblical writ for this, but I would conjecture that the makeup of the church in Peter's day is similar to the makeup of the church in our day. And it is often the case that it's quite common to meet Christian women who are married to unbelieving spouses, quite a bit less common, not unknown, but quite a bit less common, to find Christian husbands with unmarried spouses. And so, So these are the exhortations that Peter communicates. It is possible that you're here this morning and you might say, well, I'm not a wife and I'm not a husband, and so I have a feeling that the rest of this time is not going to apply to me. I have two encouragements to you, not to leave and to give good attention to what Peter says through the text this morning. The first is that it is important for all of us to recognize the wisdom of God in His plan for the family. God's ordering of human life and the institution of family and the role of husbands and wives and children has always been under assault, but it is particularly under assault today. And it is the affirmation of God's people that no matter what the culture may say, God's plan for the ordering of the family is a wise and good plan. And that it, in fact, leads society to the greatest good for human beings. And that any deviation from God's plan or any rejection of God's plan, as people think they're freeing themselves from these commandments, actually leads to human suffering and a disordering of human society. So if you're here this morning, you're not married, and you tend to think that these seven verses are kind of a black hole for you in the Scripture and hold no application for you, you need to see and affirm the wisdom of God in His plan for the family. The second encouragement that I would give to you is that there are broader principles embedded in the truths of this passage that apply to us really regardless of our circumstances. I'm thinking in particular of three of them, and they are sprinkled throughout the message this morning. And so I've done that intentionally. I'm not going to hold them all to the end, because then you could zone out for the whole thing and just tune back in at the end. So you have to pay rapt attention all the way through to these three broader principles that we derive from this text that apply to us regardless of our circumstance. And so what is it that Peter says to these wives? What is the instruction that he provides? Would you look at verses 1 and 2? Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the lifestyle, the conduct of the wives. While they, that being the husbands, behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That's really the portion of the text that we considered 2 weeks ago. And how would we summarize Peter's teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's teaching to us through Peter? I think we can draw out a few points. There is an appropriate and God-ordained leadership role that husbands are to exercise in their homes. And that leadership role is not done away with in a circumstance where the husband is an unbeliever. In other words, there is a way for a Christian wife seeking to live a life that displays God's character in the home. There is an appropriate way for a Christian wife to submit herself to the leadership of her unbelieving husband. That's the first conviction we must come to. That there is an appropriate and God-ordained leadership role that husbands are to exercise in their homes. And if we tend to think of submission that is called for here in purely a negative term, we need to be reminded that Jesus, as a child, submitted himself to his parents. I'm not at all suggesting there that the kind of submission that a child demonstrates to a parent is the same kind of submission that a wife gives to her husband. Simply to say, we tend to think of submission as meaning inferiority. There is no such thing. Was Jesus inferior to his parents? He was infinitely superior to Joseph and Mary in every respect. And yet, as a child, he submitted himself to the appropriate God-ordained leadership of his parents. This is what we're saying. I further need to say that that kind of submission of a wife to her husband is certainly going to look different in different homes, different gifts, and different circumstances. But there is an appropriate leadership role that is baked into creation. The Apostle Paul appeals to God's work in creation, that God has established life to work this way. We need to recognize this. And so as Peter calls on these wives to submit themselves to their unconverted husbands, he provides some encouragement, some motivation for what we can imagine would be a difficult calling, a vexing calling. The first thing that he tells them at the end of verse 2 is that that submission is rooted in their fear for the Lord. I don't have the time to lay out my case for that word fear, referring to a fear for God and not a fear for the husband. We'll return to that idea a little later on in the text. But simply just, let's say for the time being, that we view that fear as fear for the Lord. And so the encouragement to a wife is that her submission to her husband's leadership is done out of a greater submission to the absolute authority of God Himself. All human authority of any kind is derived from God's authority. That means that governmental authority, parental authority, authority of a husband, any human authority is not, there's no human authority that's an absolute authority. God is the only absolute authority. And that serves as a great protection to us in our understanding. That when a human authority that's derived from God opposes God's absolute authority, we are not bound to disobey God in order to obey a derived authority. And so Peter describes this submission as chaste conduct, a chaste lifestyle coupled with fear, a fear of the Lord. I'll give us one of the overriding principles that we saw 2 weeks ago. The first overriding principle that we could take from verses 1 and 2 is that our relationships with others impact how they view God. This is the encouragement that Peter is giving to these wives, that their husband may even be converted to Christ because of the example of a godly wife in that home. What a hope, what an encouragement, what a motivation for a Christian wife. And yet that should be a motivation for each of us in our interactions with other people. That our relationships as believing people, as Christians, with other people impact how they view God. This only makes sense. We live in this world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We serve as Christ's representatives in the world. Does the behavior of an American ambassador in a foreign nation, does that ambassador's behavior impact how those people view this country? It absolutely does. If an American ambassador, hopefully not, but if an American ambassador is boorish and rude and uncouth at some state event in a foreign nation, what is the attitude of those people going to be toward the United States of America? Those people are rude, right? If an ambassador acts with tact and wisdom, graciousness, how will the nation that he represents be perceived? As gracious and tactful and reasonable. And so we need to recognize that our relationships with other people impact how they view God. Okay, that is our wrap-up from 2 weeks ago. I feel like we've done fairly well. Okay. So how would we summarize what we've seen so far? Wives are to demonstrate their allegiance to God and the genuine impact of the gospel in their own lives by submitting themselves to their husbands. But Peter goes on, it's as if, he wants you to understand how important this is and how significant that this is, that he draws a contrast to something that is of great value to you. You say, what is that thing that is of great value? Look at verse 3. Speaking of these wives, he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man, we're talking about ladies, so we could say the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, great value. What is that thing that is of great value to women that Peter draws a contrast toward? It is their beauty. Peter highlights the significance of the conduct and the lifestyle that he's calling these ladies to by drawing a contrast to their beauty. What does he say? He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. That word plaiting simply means braiding, we could put it that way. Don't let your adorning be that merely external adorning of braiding your hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Now, is Peter saying that you shouldn't do those things, ladies? That you shouldn't braid your hair, you shouldn't have any gold jewelry? He certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't put on any apparel. That's not the point that he's making. He is drawing a contrast. This is an issue of what is central to us. What do we believe about beauty? Do we recognize that outward beauty is given by God? There's nothing sinful about an outward attractiveness. As a matter of fact, the scriptures themselves speak of the outward beauty of women and do this on numerous occasions. Think of the description given in the book of Esther, of Queen Esther. Are there any descriptions of her outward beauty? Absolutely. That's nothing to be ashamed of. That's not something that's inherently wrong to recognize symmetry and beauty in a person's physical body. That's given to us by God. But what do we have to understand about external and physical beauty? I'll just make one point that it's cultural. So you could be beautiful in 2019 and you could travel in a time machine to a few hundred years ago and be a really ugly person back then. You could be really beautiful in one part of the globe today and go to another part of the globe, and those futures, the features that are so prized in one culture might be not be prized at all in another culture. That's simply to make the point, it's superficial, isn't it? By its very nature, it's culture-bound and it's superficial. The point Peter makes is that it's fading. Do we recognize this truth? That external beauty, I hope I can say this, it has a shelf life, right? It fades away. Think about how much, and I know that's humorous to us, but just stop and think about how much our culture revolts against that idea. How much time and energy and money is given over in the culture to telling people, and really, folks, this is men and women, that they don't have to suffer the effects of age. That they don't have to know in their life the effect of living many years in a sin-cursed planet with a sin-cursed body. And so in our culture, we fight against any reality that our bodies are wearing out or that our beauty has faded. This is what Peter is saying. Ladies, this morning, can I appeal to you? Where do you find the center of your worth? If the center of your worth is connected to your outward appearance, you are going to find yourself with a problem eventually. Because external beauty, as great as it is and as much of a gift from God as it is fading. It doesn't last forever. Look at how our culture describes beauty. I'll just stop here momentarily and say our culture finds it impossible to speak coherently on the topic of human beauty. I don't know if you've noticed this, but our culture is incoherent on this issue. They can, in one breath, with all the resources of media, tell us everybody is beautiful. And that it is your inner self that is the most important thing about you. And they can decry bullying and fat shaming and whatever the common term is. They can do all of that. And in the same breath, what does the culture do? It produces movies and music and magazines and websites that absolutely contradicts everything they've said and brings up an entire generation of young men to believe that beauty is in the exposure of the body, and young women to believe that their value and their worth is inextricably tied to what they look like. Our culture is incoherent on this topic. Absolutely contradictory. As Christian people, this should not be so. We ought to be able to evaluate our lives from a realistic and a God-given wisdom kind of point of view. To recognize the gift of youth. There are gifts that are attached to youth. And the gift of beauty and all of that, and at the same time recognize the effect of the fall, the fading character of external beauty. And here's the real point, the lasting character of an internal beauty. That's the contrast Peter is making. He's saying, ladies, if you value your outward appearance so much and it's going to fade away, how much more should you be concerned about your inner beauty, right? How much should you be investing in your inner character that is not fading and going to wear away and fade out? Are we teaching these things to our young people? Are we fighting the cultural trend by speaking pointedly and biblically with our young men and our young women about what the Bible has to say about their value and their character and how they can live lives of joy and purpose in a culture that is consumed with outward appearance? We have to be training our children to think rightly about these things. Peter says, don't let your adorning be merely this braiding of your hair and the wearing of jewelry and your apparel. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. That which is, here's our word, not corruptible. What is this adorning? What is this ornament? It's a meek and quiet spirit. That has great value in the sight of God. Isn't that remarkable? That our spirit, our character, our attitude has great value. Ladies, you may read meek and quiet spirit and think, okay, so what? I'm never supposed to speak my mind. I'm supposed to be a wallflower. I'm supposed to have no opinion whatsoever. Can I just encourage you by telling you that that expression, meek, is used in the New Testament to describe none other than your Savior? That this is the character of Christ. That He had a strength. He was the God of the impossible. And yet He interacted with people in a gentle way. It's really the idea here, a gentleness. A quietness, not a brashness, not an overpowering spirit. This isn't a call to neglect your intellectual gifts or never make your opinions be known. It's a call to be like your Savior, to be adorned in the inner person with a meek, a gentle, and a quiet spirit. What is it that Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek. There's a promise attached to this kind of character. Those are the people in the kingdom of Christ that are the most blessed. I try to wrap all of this up just by making this point. Just think about our preparations on the Lord's Day. I'm just going out on a limb. I'm just making a guess that it might be that we spend a lot more time preparing the outward person to meet together on the Lord's Day and spend very little time concerned with preparing the inward person for what's going to happen on the Lord's Day. I'm not suggesting that next week we all roll out of bed and come to church unshowered and unshaved and in our jammies. I'm simply saying the point Peter is making is a point of priority. Are we focused so much on the externals of our life that we give very little attention to the internals? Are we as committed to preparing our hearts to receive the truth of God and to worship with God's people as we are to prepare our hair and our outward appearance? And so we come in the text to verse 5. Peter's going to give one more motivation, one more encouragement to these Christian wives who are living with unbelieving husbands and finding this a challenging circumstance. Just listen as I read verses 5 and 6. For after this manner, being this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. What's the encouragement here? There is a heritage. There is a legacy. There are those who have gone before you and have been obedient in following Christ. They are these women of old, these women from former generations. And what did they do? They obeyed God. But I love the way they're described by Peter. These holy women, what was distinctive about them? What comes after holy women? They trusted in God. How was it that they could live the lives that they lived? How is it they could have the conduct that they had? It was because they trusted in God. This is overarching principle number 2, if you're paying attention. Not only do our relationships with other people impact their view of God, but it's our relationship with God that impacts how we treat other people. These women of old, these women from the past, what was it that produced in them this kind of godly chastity and meekness and gentle spirit? It was their relationship with God. It was that they trusted in God. And their relationship with God impacted how they treated other people. Sometimes we treat people badly and we focus all of our attention on, I have a personality problem, or I struggle interacting with people, or I struggle with interpersonal circumstances. Maybe our problem is that we struggle with God. And because we struggle with God, we struggle with other people. And because we're fighting against God, we fight with other people. These ladies trusted in God and it impacted their conduct. Verse 6, he gives a particular example. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I've heard a lot of jokes, get a lot of traction from that expression that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I've actually teased Allie about this a couple of times. But in Sarah's day, that expression is not an expression of fealty. It's not an expression of groveling submission to Abraham. It was simply an appropriate and respectful form of address. This is what Peter is saying. She addressed her husband in an appropriate and respectful way. Now, that might be different forms of address for you all. It might be dear, honey, whatever pet name you have that we don't want to know. But that she addressed her husband in an appropriate and a respectful way. Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. We are running out of time. I will simply say that this is what I think is the linchpin of understanding the first reference to fear as being fear toward God. There are two references to fear in this paragraph. This is the second one, and it's very obvious that these ladies are encouraged by living out their life of faith not to be fearful. Our King James says, with any amazement, the idea of anything that's terrifying. Don't be fearful of anything that's scary. Well, for these ladies, what might be fearful to them that would draw their behavior away from obeying and serving God? It has to be the response of their husbands. And there is a reality that obeying God may arouse the opposition of an unbelieving husband. And Peter's exhortation is to follow in the footsteps of women before you who have been in that circumstance, who were able to maintain a gentle and quiet spirit while not responding to the fearful opposition of an unbelieving husband. I think it makes it very clear that the reference to fear in verse 2, which these ladies are encouraged to demonstrate, is toward God. The fear in verse 6 that these ladies are encouraged not to demonstrate is toward the opposition of their husbands. How do we summarize all of this? Try to wrap our arms around all of this teaching of these 6 verses. A Christian wife should follow the example of generations of godly women who have gone before her by demonstrating first her devotion to the Lord. It is her devotion to the Lord that is demonstrated in her joyful submission to her husband. That we recognize that the reality is that our relationships with other people impact the way they view God, and it is our relationship with God that impacts how we relate to other people. You can see at this point the challenge of preaching through this paragraph. There is so much here and so much that can take our time, but we're not done. There is one more verse, and it's a lengthy verse. And you notice with the likewise at the beginning of verse 7 that Peter is going to introduce a new audience to his exhortation. Likewise, ye husbands. So he's communicated exhortation to these Christian wives. He is now turning his attention to the husbands. Dwell with them. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. What does that mean, men? What does that mean to live with our wives according to knowledge? It means in a knowledgeable way. How well do you know your wife? Does your knowledge of your wife, and we could go on and on talking about her likes and dislikes, her fears and her confidences, her strengths and her weaknesses. If you know those things about your wife, does that impact how you live with her? Right? One word, it's probably a little weak, but it's the best one word description that I could come up with is living considerately. That there is a way for a husband to live considerately with his wife. Considering all of these truths about her background and her upbringing, and as we've always described, her strengths and her weaknesses, her likes and her dislikes. Do you know, men, do you know what things are the greatest fear-producing things in the life of your wife? What makes her anxious? What makes her unsettled in her spirit? Do you know what those things are? If you knew what they were and you loved your wife, would that change how you lived with her as a husband in that home? What would you do if you knew what created great anxiety for your wife? Would you seek to remove those obstacles? Certainly not place her in those circumstances in the providence of God. There is an obligation for Christian husbands to live out the distinctive character of God, to be holy the way God is holy, by living considerately with our wives. To have some understanding. To have some knowledge. But he comes along with another exhortation, giving honor unto the wife. Giving value. Giving honor. And he's going to give 2 reasons why husbands should value and give honor to their wives. You ready for these? Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. We use that weaker vessel terminology, and we understand that to be a teaching of Scripture about the distinctive characteristics of men and women as they've been created by God. But do we understand the context in which the Scripture teaches us that the wife is the weaker vessel? The context of that truth is to exhort husbands to value their wives. If that truth, if that biblical statement is pulled out of the holster like a six shooter for any other purpose than for a husband to value his wife, the passage is misappropriated. And once again, I think we could misunderstand this idea of weaker. There is a cultural groundswell against any kind of that terminology, right? And again, we might interpret that to mean that somehow there is an inferiority in the weakness. One pastor, commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, I think has beautifully illustrated how it is that being the weaker vessel is not suggesting an inferiority. Hebert says, well, in your house you probably have a tin can and you probably have a porcelain vase. He says, if you kick that tin can down the street, what happens to it? Nothing much. What happens if you kick the porcelain vase down the street? He says, in that sense, isn't the porcelain vase weaker, the weaker vessel than the tin can? We'd say, yeah. Is it less valuable? It's of greater value. See, that's what Peter's, value your wife. We could describe it this way. Do we understand that men and women, and by deriving from that, husbands and wives have complementary gifts? That's what we're saying. Sometimes you need somebody around the house that you can kick down the road and they don't get too banged up. Okay? That's a gift husbands should have. Okay? Should be able to kick us a little bit and it's okay. There are complementary gifts, though, within the home. And sometimes husbands are tempted to devalue their wives because of the way that wives are different from us. And so we say, she can't read a map. Now, your wife may be able to read a map. I'm gonna overgeneralize here. Whatever issue it is that you perceive your wife as being different from you, do you see those as points of criticism or points of praise? To say, I'm so glad you're not like me. Husbands, aren't we glad our wives are not like us? Okay. We should value our wives because of their complementary gifts. That makes them of great value. Secondly, and I think I'm on safe ground for saying more importantly, not only as the weaker vessel, but as being heirs together of the grace of life. Do we recognize that our wives are our spiritual equals? I'm going to say that again. Our wives are our spiritual equals. They are heirs together with us of the grace of life. They are joint heirs of our common salvation. Our wives are not just our wives, they are our sisters in the faith. We are joint heirs together. They are our spiritual equals. There is no hierarchy spiritually in the kingdom of Christ. You don't get a head start in the kingdom of Christ because you're a man. Actually, if you read the Gospels, you might think it's the other way around. So much attention and so much grace is given to women in the Gospels. That might just be because men tend to be thick-headed and stubborn. Our wives are complementary to us. They are our spiritual equals. Because they are valuable to God, they are valuable to us. And we should live with them in a considerate way. He ends, lastly, with a warning to husbands. You should do all this. You should live with your wives according to knowledge, and you should give them honor so that your prayers be not hindered. I find that to be one of the most remarkable statements in the Scripture. That it is possible for a husband to hinder his prayer life through living inconsiderately and dishonorably with his wife. Husbands, are there times in our lives where we find ourselves in a spiritual desert and we offer up our prayers and it seems like the heavens are closed to us? As the psalmist says, the heavens seem like brass. Have we ever stopped in that time to ask ourselves, how are we living with our wives? Because our life in our homes may be serving as a hindrance to our spiritual lives. This is overarching principle number three, the last one. The first one was that our relationship with others impacts their view of God because we're ambassadors for Christ. The second one was that our relationship with God impacts how we treat others. You should see the trend. What's the third one? Our relationship with others actually impacts our relationship with God. That if we live our lives dishonorably, disconsiderately, mistreating people, that will have an impact on our spiritual life. Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Give them honor because they're the weaker vessel. They're complementary to you. They're your spiritual equals. They're joint heirs together with you. And do all of that so that your prayers would not be hindered. This is an area for God's people to live distinctively from the culture. I don't know if you've noticed this. I could not help in reading these seven verses to recognize that every one of these verses flies in the face of what is cultural orthodoxy today. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the wider culture, these seven verses are heresy. Just go out and start proclaiming some of these things in the public sphere. And that's simply a demonstration that the culture has rejected God's wisdom for the family. We have an opportunity to live these things out, to demonstrate the truthfulness of these things, to value Christian homes. Are we going to be perfect? No. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have to become adept at asking genuinely for forgiveness and granting genuinely forgiveness. That is the lifeblood of human relationships. To be able to ask and grant true forgiveness. And so we're going to fail and we're going to be imperfect. But we recognize that God's grace is sufficient for these things. That God's plan is best. And that if we seek to know His favor and His blessing on our relationships, we'll follow the blueprint that He has given us. What does "be holy, for I am holy" look like in a home? It looks like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That kind of voluntary selflessness that's described on the part of both the wife and the husband. This is God's plan for the family. We need God's grace to commit ourselves to living this kind of life in our homes and before a world that is hopelessly lost in their own ideas to declare the greatness and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how the Scripture confronts our wrong thinking and our wrong priorities. It cuts cross current to the intention of Satan, to the drift of the age, and the desires of our own flesh. And we need that kind of correction. We need that kind of corrective in our lives. And so we pray that you would accomplish that by your Spirit through your Word. That you would open up these truths before us and we would say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I want to do that. Yes, I need God's grace to be that. We pray that you would do that by your work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.